And then look with me at Isaiah 21. We are in the section looking at the prophecies against the nations. Not one of those sections of Isaiah that comes in for top billing. Sometimes they're hard to understand. They're a little cryptic. We don't know a lot about those nations mostly. We're not sure of the historical context. And so it's easy to just pass over these messages and kind of ignore them. And granted, there are some things that we're going to be challenged to understand. But I do think that there's some real valuable lessons in some of this. Even if some of it we're a little vague about, there's other parts that I think are really important for us. And there's always lessons in the idea that God is writing these prophecies to the nations. That he is the Lord of the nations. That we shouldn't trust in any nation or any alliance with the world, but with the Lord. Things like that are common themes and truths that we see from these passages. So, in chapter 21 and verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. Now, that doesn't give you much to go on as far as even who he's talking about here. If you go on through this, though, I think it becomes easy to see that he's talking about Babylon. You might look at verse 9 for confirmation of that. And so he's got an oracle relating to Babylon. Now, one of the challenges for us is to try to understand in what time period we're talking about. There's two big schools of thought on this. One is that he's talking about a time period shortly after he wrote, when Babylon was overthrown again by the Assyrians through Sennacherib in about 689. The other is that he's talking about Babylon being destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, like we know more about in 539, what we see in Daniel 5 and so forth. I'm a little inclined to think that that's more the case, but I wouldn't make a strenuous argument about that. That's kind of the way I'll look at this. So he says in verse 2, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up Elam, lay siege Media. I've made an end of all the groaning she has caused. Now I'm seeing that Babylon was a treacherous one. Babylon was a destroyer, and she's going to end up being destroyed by treachery. What you often see is how much you reap what you sow. And it was Elam, that is, that's where Persia was, and Media, that we know in 539, conquered Babylon, gave her a taste of her own medicine. And so it looks to me like God's ordering these enemies to confront and destroy Babylon. But Isaiah is overwhelmed by this. This is a horrifying thing, just imagining all that Babylon would go through. He says, for this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. That's pretty severe. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned from me into trembling. So Isaiah reacts in horror. Maybe this would relate, if it related to the earlier period, maybe they were looking for back to Babylon to be their savior. Of course, if they're living in Babylon, it's pretty terrifying when the Medes and the Persians took over, actually turned out to liberate them, but I suppose it was terrifying when they came in to conquer. Verse 5 is interesting. If I'm right that we're dealing with Daniel 5, remember how Belshazzar, who was the last acting king of Babylon, was having a big old banquet, praising the gods of the wood and iron and gold and whatever, using the temple vessels from God's holy temple to do that and drinking to boot, when there's this hand that started writing on the wall, scared him to death. You know, you'd be scared, too, if you saw some disembodied hand writing on the wall. You'd think you were seeing something, except the words are still there. and what ends up happening is that it was that very night the Persians conquered and killed him. And he was partying it up that night. So look at verse 5. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. So it's kind of a picture of complacency. They're having a big time not knowing that this is the night that they're going to be destroyed. And that's often how destruction comes, when people are unprepared for it. Now, oiling the shields, that might sound really odd, you know, why would you oil a shield? But that's exactly what they did. They would do that so that the enemy weapons would glance off of them more easily, make the shield slicker. And so that was kind of a common military practice, from what I understand. Verse 6, for thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. How are you going to know the result of a battle? They didn't have emails and faxes and all that back then. You had to wait for one of the armies to return with the news. And the news is Babylon's been defeated, and her idol gods didn't help her one little bit. Obviously, they were nothing. It's the Lord that's in control. O my threshed people, verse 10, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So certainly, if nothing else we get out of this prophecy, don't turn to Babylon and rely on her. She's going down the tubes any way you want to cut it. The next one is even more cryptic. It's briefer. Verse 11, the oracle concerning, if you've got the New American Standard, they do the work for you. It's really the oracle concerning Duma, which we're not really sure what Duma would be, at least when we first read that. But Duma means silence. And it's a play on the name Edom. And so I think he's using a play on words. He's talking about Edom, but he's saying she's going to be silenced. Now you can tell that from the next line. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Seir was to Edom what Zion was to Israel. It was the mountain that was the main mountain in Edom. And so if you read about Mount Seir, you're reading about Edom and the Edomites. So this is about Edom. And here's what the one keeps calling to him. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. And that is the oracle. It's almost as obscure as the night it talks about. But I think the idea is what's happening with Edom. And, well, how far gone's the night? You know, how long before there's relief? And the answer is, well, morning's coming, but then night's coming back. And so it's going to be a brief respite, but things are not looking good for the Edomites. I think that's the idea. That's my best stab at that, at least. Then you've got another one in 13, the oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravan of caravans of Dedanites. That would be a city in Arabia. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. So he's seeing fugitives and an effort to try to provide for them, rescue operation for these people who are fleeing from Arabia. In verse 16, for thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar, another city in Arabia, will terminate. And the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So when he says a year as the hired man would count it, we've had that expression once or twice before. A hired man counts it to the minute. You know, if you're working by the hour, or you're working, well, maybe I should say really, if you're working in a fixed time, when 5 o'clock comes, you're out of there. Because if you're not going to get paid anymore for working until 5:01, the hired people leave at 5, you know, whether or not. That's kind of the idea. So he's saying in no more than a year, everything's going to go down the tubes for Arabia. Notice the idea, for the Lord God has spoken. The idea is God is in charge and God has decreed this, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, chapter 22 is a little easier. So I'll spend a little bit more time here on this. In fact, there's a part of this that I think is particularly practical for us, all of it to some extent. Still a little cryptic at first, but he says, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now? That you've all gone up to the housetops. You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Now, he's asking, why the big celebration? Why is everybody up on the housetop partying? And my guess is, from the overall historical context, and what he's saying about this, is you know how the Assyrians had come and destroyed Israel? They conquered almost all of Judah and just put a stranglehold on Jerusalem when suddenly the angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night and the Assyrian army goes back home. I suspect that's the occasion for this celebration. You know how we are, though. When we're in a real jam and God alleviates that, we tend to celebrate and not think about, well, this isn't necessarily the end of the problems. You know, the celebration was a bit premature. God relieved them from the Assyrians, but that didn't mean there's not going to be problems in the future for Judah. And so Isaiah is seeing what's coming next, and he cannot share in their excitement over the relief from the Assyrian threat. In the middle of verse 2, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and they've been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, and a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. Isaiah is grieved, deeply grieved, because he saw what was going to happen next. That, and this was going to be 100 and some years from then, but he sees that Babylon is going to come in and wipe out Judah. The relief they're feeling, the excitement over the Assyrian invasion being stymied, is not matched by Isaiah's feelings as he knows what's coming in the future. God's people are going to go down the tubes, and they're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, he describes what they did to try to meet that. Now, think about it. The Babylonians threatened Judah over a period of time. They came and conquered and reconquered and re-reconquered and wiped them out. And so the people of Judah keep grasping at straws and hoping for that they're going to be able to thwart the Babylonians from totally conquering them. So look at verse 8. And he removed the defense of Judah. And that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the house of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Now, what do you do when you're threatened by an invasion? Well, kind of what they did. They looked to three things. They looked to the weapons, into the water supply, into the walls. Isn't that what we often do? They depend on the weapons of the house of the forest, verse 8. They depend on the waters that they collected, because you got to have a water supply when you're under siege. And the wall. And you know what they did to build up the wall? They found a lot of breaches in the wall. They tore down houses to fortify the walls. That's nice. Doesn't leave you a place to live, though. You know, isn't that the nature of evil? I mean, you know, it's self-destructive. So they managed to fortify the wall at the cost of a place to live. What do they not do? They do not depend on him who made it. They don't turn to the Lord. They don't trust in the Lord. They don't depend on God. This is a do-it-yourself approach to salvation. In this case, salvation from the Babylonians. That wasn't smart. Look at what else they did in verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. What was God trying to get them to do? Humble themselves, grieve their sins, and repent. Right? Isn't that the right thing to do? Instead, there's gaiety and gladness. Killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. That was their reaction. You know, instead of humbling themselves and mourning their sin and turning to God, it's like, well, better enjoy life today. It might be your last party. You know, people do that. It's amazing. You know, can you imagine somebody knowing I'm probably not going to last long? Let's have fun. It's like, wow, that's so unwise. These were the people of God that refused to humble themselves even when they could see the handwriting on the wall. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, verse 14, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. God will not put up with it. They have had so many chances to repent, so many chances to humble themselves, so many chances to turn to the Lord, and they refuse to depend on him. They refuse to repent. All they could think about was having a good time. Now, he goes from that prophecy to Judah, to prophecy to a specific individual, an official in Judah, that sort of typifies the whole attitude of Judah. I really like this one. It's a little challenging, but it's cool. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who's in charge of the royal household. So God sends Isaiah to Shebna, who's kind of the household manager. He's got a position in the government, is the idea. And here's what he says to him. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you've hewn a tomb for yourself here. You who hew a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself on the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, then I will pull you down from your station. So what was Shebna's problems? Well, he keeps saying, what are you doing here? Well, here was where he was carving out this tomb in the rock on the height. Now, why would you carve out a tomb in the rock? Well, you want a permanent, you know, cemetery plot. And why would you carve it out on the height? You want everybody to see it. You want to have the most prominent gravesite of everybody. A kind of a monument to yourself. That's what Shebna thought about. Again, isn't it amazing? You think about dying, and you think about, well, I want to make sure everybody remembers me. I want to make sure I'm really prominent. You know, it's like, there are things more important than where your grave goes. And how permanent it is. You know, it's like, you're missing the whole point. And he was. And because God was about to grab him, and he says, God's just going to make you a little ball. He's going to throw you, hurl you headlong way away from here, and that's where you'll die. Notice, I love this, in verse 18. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. That's just kind of funny, because I can just see that. You know, they didn't have cars back then, but he had some splendid chariots. You know, he had the latest and greatest ride that you could have. And again, the point is, that's what he focused on. What did he care about? The will of the Lord fulfilling God's role as a steward of the house? No. He cared about splendid chariots and a mighty fine tomb up there on that rock. You know, he was missing the whole point. And the Lord was going to pull him down from his office and humble him. We have got to realize that our position in this life doesn't matter. I don't care where you're buried. I don't care what kind of a chariot you may ride in. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter how much honor and glory and attention you get, how popular you are. Nothing here really matters. It won't last long. And when the Lord gets ready, he can pick us up and roll us into a little ball and throw us anywhere he wants to. And that's what he did with Shebna. Now, it looks to me like perhaps Shebna I'll move on to that. Shebna was, his position was taken over by Eliakim. So look at verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. So, you know, here's Isaiah, showed up at an inopportune time from Shebna's standpoint and told him he's about to get hurled headlong into another country and die. But Eliakim is a faithful man who's going to take over his position. You know, God can kick out a Shebna whenever he wants to and put in an Eliakim, and that's what he was going to do. He says, you know, he's going to have your authority. He's going to have your function. And then he says in verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So Eliakim is going to have some control to the access into the Davidic kingdom. You remember that passage? That is used in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, letter to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus has the keys to the kingdom of David, and when he opens the door, there's not any so-called Jew that's going to shut it on the church at Philadelphia. And when he closes the door, there's not anybody who's going to pry it open. Jesus has absolute control of access into his kingdom. Eliakim is sort of a prefiguring of Jesus here in the authority he had over the kingdom. He says in verse 23, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So you think about, you know, driving a peg in. He's going to drive it firmly in there and really be solidly driven in to this firm place. Unlike Shebna, that he was about to wad up and hurl into a far country, he's gonna make Eliakim a peg in a firm place. But you aren't expecting this. Look at verse 24. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Well, there's only so much a peg driven and even a firm place can handle. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, everything ultimately fails. If we don't get anything else out of that, even an Eliakim will fail. It seems to me that the idea is, while Eliakim was firmly placed, he wasn't able to handle the load of everybody else trying to hang on to him. Now, maybe literally, this was all these friends and relatives trying to get jobs through his role in David's kingdom, the kingdom. You know, nepotism. I mean, you know how that works sometimes. You know, somebody comes into office and suddenly every friend and relative he's got gets a cushy job, making a whole lot of money and not doing much. And, you know, theoretically, we ought to frown on those sorts of things. Often we don't so much as we should, and people get by with that. But that may be what he's dealing with. But the whole idea ultimately comes down to, there's a Shebna, nobody's self-sufficient. There's even an Eliakim, nobody's really sufficient for everybody else to hang on him. I mean, the fact is, there is no person that can be what the Lord is. The whole point of this chapter is depend on God, not your weapons and your wad and your walls, not your tomb that's in the rock in the high place or your splendid chariot, and not even in being driven into a firm place when everybody else is trying to hang on to you and depend on you. Depend on the Lord. He's the only ultimately reliable source that we can trust in. I think that ultimately is the lesson. Obviously, there's some question marks about the details. Cool images. Appreciate that. It makes you see it and kind of think about it. But I think that's the ultimate lesson in chapter 22. We really need to depend on God. We need to humble ourselves and turn to the Lord. He is the trustworthy one, and no one else is. And hopefully we can get that out of that. This would be a good chapter for you to reread and at least try to concentrate on some of these points that seem to be a little bit more obvious. You know, it's just a shame that passages like this in the middle of a long book like Isaiah. I bet if I had polled people here tonight before we started this, who's Shebna? Bet we would have had a whole lot of takers on that one, right? But it's once we know that story and understand some things that are said here, I think it's helpful to us. He's mentioned also in the historical accounts. But hopefully we can learn lessons and learn to really trust and depend on the Lord and not anything else. So if you're not trusting in the Lord for salvation, there's no other Savior, no other place to go. And we'd encourage you to come while we stand and sing.